great to have a baptism because we're going to have that text actually in our sermon today. And this morning we talked a lot about adoption, and we're going to have Galatians 4 in our sermon today too. So things are lining up beautifully. Today will be then part two of my series, The Holy Trinity. Although Eric Sharp injected a sermon on the Holy Spirit, which we both felt would fit very well where it did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you now for your holy word, your beautiful word. We thank you, Father in heaven, for your people. I thank you, Father, for your Son and for your Holy Spirit. And I thank you that you dwell with us and among us. And you have not left us orphans, and you have not left us alone. We thank you for little Tris, who was baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that he will never be alone. God, we thank you that he is not lost but found. And we pray, Father in heaven, that he'll walk in the fullness of the Spirit, in the leadership of the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father and all his wondrous love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I would like to do is get the clicker. Let's do a little bit of review from last week. This week is going to be the human drama of discovering God, and next week will be the divine drama, God's drama. There's really a great real, not pretend, theater in the universe, and God is the main actor. And we're all part of that stage. And it is very dramatic, quite mysterious, powerful. We want to look at the Trinity from our point of view as human beings came to know and understand the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That was not a philosophical theory that anyone created. It was not an abstract theological statement that just sounded good. It was human beings, people, getting to know Jesus Christ, hearing Jesus Christ, and afterward receiving the Holy Spirit and living in the Holy Spirit and learning what the Holy Spirit had to teach them about Jesus and about the Father. And in this life with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, some truths became unavoidable. And we'll look at those more today. But first, let's review and see if I can do this. Not clicking from here, so I'm going to have to give you a signal then, unless there's something you need to turn on. Okay. So it's just sort of a short review of what we had last week. We were talking about how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit can be seen in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. And it's not just Christians who see that. The ancient Jews would see aspects of this. First three points, the appearances of God on earth in human form. The second point, the word of the Lord appearing to the prophets as the person of the Lord. And then finally, the name of the Lord in the angel of the Lord. These three concepts you see in the Old Testament, in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and in Joshua and on from there. The Lord comes down, and the Lord presents himself visibly as a man or an angel in the form of a man. But there he is, speaking as the Lord. Speaking as the Lord. And so the ancient readers of Scripture would look at that and they would say, well, there's the Lord up in heaven whom we can't see, and if we were to see him, we would die. So then who is this who comes down to earth? Who is it? And they gave him a name in Aramaic when the Jews forgot Hebrew around the time of their stay in Babylon in the 500s B.C. They started speaking another language called Aramaic, a little bit like Hebrew, but a different language. So they called him the Memra, which means the Word. They weren't saying that he's just words. Don't get it wrong. He's not some system of ideas and thinking and calculations and words. No, he is the Lord in ultra-personableness, coming to take a personal interest in his people, but they called him the Memra, the Word, because he's communicating what is invisible from heaven. Now, the three following aspects in the Old Testament where God is making himself clear to his people is the Holy Spirit, point number four. Five, wisdom, Lady Wisdom, interestingly. Hagia Sophia in Greek, Holy Wisdom. In Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. And then the Shekinah glory, not a Bible word, a Talmud word, but it's a noun from the verb to dwell. And that is in the Bible. The Lord who comes in the glory cloud to dwell in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God would meet with Moses, where God would meet with the high priest. And then finally, the glory cloud that came to the temple of Solomon. But this glory cloud did not come to the second temple that they built when they returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And the old rabbis would have a list of what was in Solomon's temple, but what was not in the second temple. And in that list of five or six things, they said the Holy Spirit was not there. That's very interesting. The Jewish leaders understood the Holy Spirit was not there. Shekinah. And then my final point was this fascinating thing in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses is meeting with the Lord face to face. But then he asks the Lord, I want to see your glory. And then the Lord says, you can't see my face. And so what's going on there? And I suggest interpreting from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord was that Spirit with whom Moses spoke to face, and his face would come out shining, and then he would cover the face. But the Lord whom he was not allowed to see face to face, the glory that he could not see face to face, but only as he moved away from the back, would have been the Son of God come down, unveiled, so to speak. We saw how this Son of God, this Memra, who comes down, at times veils his glory so that he can wrestle with Jacob, for example, or speak to a frightened pregnant girl, Hagar. But then other times, for example, with Ezekiel, he's on his throne radiating such a powerful glory of holiness as to put the fear of the Lord deep in the heart. So he's able to tone it down. I think one time someone told me as I was preaching, Eric, you should dial it back a little. The Son of God can tone it down when he needs to. I call that attenuation. That's my electronics technology coming out. Went back in the day. Now, for your listening pleasure, here's a couple of YouTube lectures that are just mind-blowing if you're interested in how the ancient Jews saw the Son of God. Go to the next slide, if you would. Galen Korach, somehow the left margin didn't work, I'm sorry about that. Galen Korach, he has this lecture on the Memra, And the logos, logos is just a Greek word for memra, which is an Aramaic word. It just means word, right? When God's word dwelt alive among humans, a proposition by Dr. Galen Horah. He's just putting forward the thought that the old Jewish teaching that when God came down and interacted, you called him memra, that that's really the Son of God. And then the next slide as well, if you would, Dan. Stone Crier is an interesting lecture, really very, very helpful. The Targums and the Memra, that is Word of the Lord. So the Targums are the translations of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, that's our Old Testament, from Hebrew into Aramaic. But it's not that simple. It's the writing down of the oral translations that used to be given regularly over many centuries from the times they lived in Babylon to the times of Jesus. And so I'd be reading up here in Hebrew if I knew anything. And the fellow over here who knew both Hebrew and Aramaic, he would be translating. But there was a particular way to translate that made the meaning of the scripture clear. You didn't do it just however you thought about translating. There was a particular way to do it. And in this way of translating, there was one thing you did. You made a distinction between God as absolute God in heaven, whom we could never see nor comprehend, and God when he comes down to Israel and talks to them as a man to his son or to his friend. Those are two different things in the Targums. And the second is called Memra. And so they would say the Memra came and made a covenant with Abraham. The Memra came and all of these coming downs of the Lord. It's very interesting. But then you simply go right over from there to the New Testament and you see how the apostles use the New Testament. And in their as they write the New Testament, they are quoting and using the Old Testament. And they are understanding the same thing the same way. That Lord whom they called the Memra is the Lord whom we call Jesus. Lines it up beautifully. Stone Crier, the Targums, and the Memra and the Word. This will help if you ever get into one of those awful university courses where they're telling you something about Christianity. And they always get it wrong. I hope you don't believe them. You really need to read better and study more. Not less, more. More, right? And they'll say things like, well, the Trinity was a later idea that came out of Greek philosophy and Christian thinking and so forth. Sorry. It's a very early idea that the rabbis then had to put the kibosh on in the second and third century. So this is the big thing that they had to do, because in Judaism you had this understanding of the Bible and you had many people becoming Christians from the Jewish fold, and others would become Gnostics, strange mystical secret religions. Others would become mystics of their own. They called it the chariot mystics. Merkaba, the chariot, the idea of going up in the chariot and seeing God in the seventh heaven, a practice, a mystical practice the rabbis thought were very dangerous. And it was all based on this understanding of the plurality within God. So let's just shut that down, will we? Just shut it down. God is one, mathematically one, simple one. So this is what the rabbis did to just erase the data of all of the scripture that Jews previously understood and the times in which the Christian faith evolved. So, came out, pardon me. So there's a history in Judaism of shutting down and wiping out the understanding that within the God of Israel, the one God of Israel, there is some complexity, some plurality. God above, God who comes down, the image of God, the Spirit of God. This complexity within God gets shut down after Jesus, the apostles, and the early church. You get that? Anyone wants to study that, I come across some good sources, but these YouTube things will be helpful. Oh, do we have something that might work better? Thank you. There's various little buttons on here. Ah, there's a button. Ah, thank you. Good. All righty. So remember our Athanasian Creed, written around 500 AD, very clear. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. Not our unity. This is the unity of God we're talking about. Neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. Used to be, we'd translate that, the substance. So you don't confuse the Father with the Son or the Son with the Spirit. All three are distinct. And yet one God, one divine being. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is still another. The word person, these words like divine being, person, substance, they all are inadequate words. But the point is not for the words to be adequate. The point is for the words to give us some borders. But the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, and co-eternal in majesty. And then you remember this diagram, which is not exactly like an Escher drawing. You remember the Escher drawings where you'd have these impossible pictures where people are going around in a circle and they're always going downhill, but they meet. So there's something impossible about God, would you think? You know, there's something impossible about God. And for him to be three persons, one God, three persons, is not something that you think up. It's something that the apostles experienced through God's revealing of himself. Let's see. Not changing over there. There we go. So I want to talk and think about Matthew a little bit. Here's an apostle. His name was Levi. He's called Levi in Mark and in Luke. But he calls himself Matthew. A lot of Galileans, they say, have had two names, interestingly. A Galilean name and then a Jewish name, interestingly. But Matthew talks about himself in his own book. He became one of the 12 apostles, which means when you are reading in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and you read there while they try to select a 12th apostle to replace Judas, there are some qualifications, remember? We can only choose from among those men who have been with us from the time of John's baptism, that is, the baptisms of John the Baptist when he baptized Christ and the people of Israel, all the way until seeing Christ go up into the heavens. They have to be a witness to that time span to be an apostle. Which suggests that Matthew, although he was called, Matthew chapter 9, he was called to follow Jesus as a disciple and apostle quite a bit after John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist. He probably was one of those tax gatherers who went down to John the Baptist and said, "What should we do?" And John the Baptist said something just bafflingly simple. Don't collect more than you are ordered to collect. So there's some background to this. A tax collector, there were two kinds of tax collectors. One would collect a poll tax. That's a tax for just being human, right? You've got to tax you for having a head on your shoulders. And then there is a tax for your property or land, especially for farming, and then a tax for your income. Those were the normal taxes to be gathered. But then there was a different kind of tax collector, much more bothersome. He was an official in the office of customs, fees. And this is what Matthew and his friends were. These were troublesome fellows. You'd be coming down the street with a little bag of things to sell in the market, and he'd stop you, have you unload the whole bag, and tax you on the contents of it. You'd be rolling along with your hay that you just cut in the field, and your cart had two axles, and he would tax you per axle and per wheel, as well as the hay. You'd be loading up a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum to elsewhere, and he would say, unload it all. I got to see everything that's there, and then tax you on everything that's there. And woe unto you if you didn't have your tax receipt. This was Rome's burden on the people. And so for Matthew to become a customs collector like that meant that he was willing to really bother his people in order to get rich. He was willing to crush their spirits, to take what they have, to damage them and their well-being in order to please the Herods, the local kings, and in order to please Rome and the government of Rome. And so the rabbis, who believed that the Lord was the only proper king of Israel, and maybe it wasn't good to be paying taxes to Rome because you're just supporting this tyranny, and so they had this debate among themselves. Some said it was sin, others said it wasn't. These tax collectors were true sinners. They were the kind of sinners you give up hope on. And if they ever repent, in the rabbi's concept of repentance, they should die immediately after repenting, because they'll probably sin again. It'll be worse for them. So this was the teaching of the rabbis. You can read this in Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And so their concept of repentance was heavy. The rabbis talked a lot about repentance, but it was a heavy idea of repentance. You first opened the doorway by regretting your sin and feeling true sorrow. But then there were many, many deeds to be done to compensate for all of your sins. But if you were a guy like Matthew, you can't compensate. All you can do is die and go away. And so the people who worked with Matthew, the people in this whole part of the bureaucracy of Rome, they were outcasts. But you see where he is. He's right by the shore of Galilee in the town of Capernaum. What happened there? Well, let's say he went down to John the Baptist. He confessed his sins. And John said, don't collect any more than you have to. He said, well, wow, that was lightweight. No wonder everyone went to John the Baptist. He wasn't loading on this heavy, heavy burden on them. And so he comes back and he's feeling a certain degree of forgiveness from God and acceptance by a great man of God, being part of the new, refreshed Israel that's waiting for the Lord. And there's Jesus, and he's coming. Well, he's a neighbor. He's often in Capernaum, and people are following him. And they're lining up on the shoreline, and he's out there in the boat teaching them. His voice is bouncing off the still water, and a lot of them are hearing him. And Matthew just, he's not going to be able to collect anything now, so he goes over and listens. And so over time, Matthew seems to have really been prepared for what happens next. Here's a Albrecht Dürer, I think, for you. Matthew's the one taking off his hat, and Jesus here, they've made him look like someone who's just out of the wilderness after 40 years of fasting, but he's calling Matthew, and Matthew is spiritually hungry. He's ready. Jesus doesn't have to say hardly anything. Matthew takes off that honorable headdress and is ready to leave his practice, his profession, his friends. Here's another rendering. This is probably around the 17th century, this painting. And so it has Matthew as a guy with nice big glasses that would fit in the 1970s. And he's kind of this wealthy Dutch custom house guy who is collecting customs and fees from all of these world traders. It's the materialism of early capitalism. And Jesus comes in and calls him, and he is ready to get up and go. Well, let's look a little bit at the call of Matthew from the Bible in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to try to see what Matthew himself might have been seeing. Matthew or Levi. Chapter 9, verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. I mean, just try that. Just try going down to the IRS offices, asking the manager, "Just, why don't you come out here and be a follower of Jesus the rest of your life?" Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in-house, Matthew has a house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So that's a big meal. You have all of these disciples, all of these friends of Matthew. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Did you notice what happened in that last verse? Jesus is quoting the Lord, Yahweh, "I am the Lord," in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, and without losing a breath or putting in a period, for I," he is the Lord. He is the Lord. "For I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come." Come from where? Came from the Father. Came from above. Not to seek righteous people who think they're okay, people are all straightened out, but to call sinners. Call sinners where? To himself, to his kingdom. And Matthew, standing there with all of his friends, it's probably a going away party for him. And he's listening. And the more he listens to Jesus and hears things like this, is, who is he? Who is he? And this is the way you have to read Matthew. When Jesus is talking, don't just skip over the way he phrases things. Because it becomes very clear, Jesus is speaking as the Lord from heaven. As that Mamra. As the image of the invisible God. As the true Son of God. Fully God and fully man. Look over at chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 11, Matthew hears a prayer of Jesus. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" Oh, that's easy. Okay, Jewish language, Israel language. Lord of heaven and earth, Father. "That you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father." What? What is that? "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Now, pardon me, but if God wanted to hand it over everything to anyone, he'd have to find God, right? Only God can receive everything from God. And so this, you see, the Son, this Father-Son relationship between Jesus Christ and God his Father is beautiful, it's intimate, it's powerful, it's almighty. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. In other words, the Son of God is so mysterious. Nobody understands him except his Father. Now, if you start trying to figure out how he can be both human and divine, how he can be both Son of God and God, you'll start to have your head spin. And then you just come back to this verse. No one understands him except the Father. He's the one who truly knows the Son all the way through. We know the Son as he introduces himself to us, but not the way the Father does. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. This is the same as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Matthew heard this. Did he understand it? I have no idea how much he understood how early. These things kind of probably first bounced off and then later were remembered and sunk in deeper. They are so astounding to hear these things that Jesus says and prays. But this Matthew understood. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He couldn't go to the rabbis. They would say, well, here's how you have to repent, and then pray that you'll die the next day. There was no possibility of forgiveness there. But with John the Baptist, a light burden, a light yoke. Wow. But with Jesus, he gives him rest for his soul. And this is what Matthew found as he found the Son of God. Now let's go a little further. Matthew, in his gospel then, writes about the baptism of Jesus. And was he there? It wouldn't surprise me if he was there. He's a tax collector, but he's trying to find the way. He's trying to learn. But he writes what happened at the baptism of Jesus. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit descending as a dove and lighting on him. In the original language, it's a little bit more sort of direct. Jesus is coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit is coming down. It's a up and down, come and come. One is ascending, one is descending, and they meet. And the Spirit comes as a dove and lights on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." So what do you see here? This is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The voice of the Father speaking about the Son, and the Spirit is not the same as the Son, not the same as the Father, but coming from the Father to the Son. The Son of God is here on earth. He has been sent. The Holy Spirit is sent down to be upon the Son of God here on earth, but is not himself the Son of God. They are three, and yet they are one. But you feel the family, the heavenly family sense in this. This is a Father-Son conversation and the giving of a Spirit from Father to Son. There's a powerful, deep love and communion inside of God between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew writes about this. I thought that was a nice Christian art piece about the baptism of Jesus by John, coming up out of the water, the Spirit coming down like a dove, and above the light coming out from the upper edge, representing the voice of the Father. Again, apologies for the left margin there. And Jesus came up. So Matthew goes through this whole ministry of Jesus. He's eating with Jesus. They're all going to bed, praying together and going to bed. All of them camping out often, sometimes guests in a home. They wake up in the morning early. He's out there praying somewhere. They're watching him and his relationship to the Father. And then they dive into these oceans of crowds of people all wanting to get healed. And healings are happening right and left. People are being forgiven of their sins without all of the rigmarole that the rabbis had put on people. They're just getting new lives and healed lives. And then there's this wonderful dinner at the end, the Lord's Supper it's called, but in it, Matthew takes bread and Jesus says that's his body broken for them. What's that mean? He takes the cup and that's the blood shed for the remission of sins. What's that all about? What is happening? And Matthew runs away with all of the other disciples, except John and the women. When Jesus is crucified, they run for their lives. They find this upper room, maybe the same one where they had the Passover. They lock the doors. They stay in there. But on Sunday, that's why we're meeting Sunday, by the way, because on Sunday morning, Jesus appears in the room. The doors were locked. How did he get in? But there he is. Is he a ghost? Well, he asked for something to eat. He shows them his hands and his feet. It's me. Then he breathes on them. Receive the Holy Spirit, he says. They feel his breath. They knew that breath. Jesus, risen from the dead. Matthew, though, has a friend. He used to go out door to door with this guy, Thomas. He's paired up with him in the list of people going out two by two to preach the gospel. They'd go village to village. God would work miracles through them. The guy's name was Thomas, and he's not there. Matthew wonders where his friend is. They tell Matthew and the others tell Thomas later what's happening. Jesus is alive. We've seen him. Thomas says, I won't believe it until I can put my finger into the wounds in his hands and his side. Put my hand right into that cut in his side. Oh. And Matthew hears, as this all happens, Thomas, Jesus saying to Thomas, look, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Put your finger in here. Put your hand in here. And we don't actually know what motion Thomas did. Did he stick his hand there or not? Or did he bow down and say, my Lord and my God? I had a new thought this morning. Maybe he fell over backwards and said, my Lord and my God. Absolutely shocked. And my Lord and my God. And so The apostles are getting it clear now in the resurrection of Christ, who he is. So then we have in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus in Galilee on a mountain he had chosen with his disciples, and he comes up to them and speaks to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So that kind of rings some bells with them because Jesus has been calling himself the Son of Man. And Daniel in chapter 7 saw a vision of the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving from the Ancient of Days glory and power and a kingdom over every nation and language and people. Forever and ever and ever. Right? This is that. This is that same truth. All authority in heaven and earth are given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, all those I have authority over, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does this mean now? Matthew, the Jew, but the Jew who was cast out from among his people as a tax gatherer. A Jew who worked for the Gentiles. And now he sees Jesus risen from the dead, full of authority and authorizing him and his friends to go out to every nation and people and tribe and country and baptize them into this name, the Father. They would now have God as their Father. They would be his children. A totally new relationship, going from being the fuel, as the rabbis thought, created for the fires of hell, into becoming princes, sons and daughters and princesses of God Almighty as their true and loving Father. They would now have the Son as their Redeemer, who died for them, who rose from them, for them, who infused humanity with deity, who took on humanity for himself, but was always God. And now he takes on people from every nation and tribe into his humanity. He is the head of the body, and we are united to him. He is our proper Lord in his human resurrected body, which unites us to Godhood. Draws us and brings us right into the Father. And then the Holy Spirit. Remember how it was in Israel? Moses needed help, and so God said, okay, I'll give you help. I'll send my Spirit, the Spirit that's on you. I will send that Holy Spirit on the 70 elders of Israel. So they will all have the Spirit of God to be able to govern. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you kooky. He makes you able to govern. He gives wisdom, clarity. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon these 70 men, but actually 68 of them, because two of them are over there in the camp, outside of the sort of holy area around the place where they meet with God. They're outside of that in the normal, profane area, the place where things could be unclean, maybe. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them there. And they begin prophesying there, speaking for God there. And they run to Moses and say, Moses, Moses, something terrible is happening. The Holy Spirit is outside of this holy area. Something really bad might happen. And sometimes really bad things did happen when the glory and holiness of God confronted unclean things in the book of Numbers and Leviticus. But Moses said, no, no, no. I wish that the whole nation could have the Holy Spirit and prophesy. All of Israel could wish. Well, now all nations, people who used to be headhunters, people who used to be gamblers, people who used to be folks who never thought about God, people who used to be proud and think they know it all kinds of people can repent and come and learn from the Lord, believe in him, and have the Father and the Son and that most holy, glorious Spirit, the Comforter of whom we sang. Now, why doesn't it go right away? So there's an artist rendering of Pentecost, the 120 believers in Christ, men and women up in the upper room in the day of Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit in a very dramatic, powerful way that was so clear that this Holy Spirit is the one whom Jesus called the other comforter. So I'm the Lord, there's another Lord. I'm your comforter, your helper, there's another. We are one, but we are two. And he will come, and he will take everything I have, there's that thing again, and he will explain it to you. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost. Not too long after that, there was a gentleman named Saul. And I'm going to have to really abbreviate things here. I'm sorry, I'm running late, too much to say. There was a gentleman named Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul was trained by the rabbis. He was a young rabbi who had excellent training. And for him, the law was everything. And if you ever get into this Jewish material of what the law was, read Edersheim. It's very helpful. The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, the Temple, and so forth. This is a whole world unto itself. It's huge, the law of Moses and all that the rabbis said and thought about it. In their minds, the whole world was created for the law. It's a huge thing. In dear Saul of Tarsus's mind, he gets it. If this Jesus is the Messiah, and he died and he rose, the law as we know it is no more. Because if the Lord himself, who gives the law, who holds people in contract and covenant with that law, comes and dies, the whole system is done. This was not just an idea of Paul the Apostle. This is an idea out there among the rabbis. Once the Messiah comes, the law as we know it finishes. Now that's scary. You think about that. We don't do something about our Constitution every day. But we would be very frightened if the folks in Washington just decided to burn the Constitution and were out on open seas. We would be really scared. But for a Jew, it's way more than that. For a Jew, there's three things. There's the Lord, there's the law, and there's Israel. And the only way Israel sticks together as a nation, as a community, is with the Lord and the law. Jesus is doing something different. Jesus is bringing something different. And dear Saul of Tarsus nearly goes crazy about this. And the head rabbis and teachers and priests in Jerusalem send him out to imprison and, if necessary, kill Christians until these Jews who become Christians turn back to the fold. But then he meets Jesus. Jesus, risen from the dead, more glorious than the sun, bright, powerful. The horse falls over. Saul gets knocked off the horse. And everything goes topsy-turvy. His eyes are covered with scales of blindness temporarily. He goes to Damascus, to a place there that Jesus told him to go to. And he prays and fasts for 3 days and three nights. Finally, a man named Ananias comes to him and tells him, look, the Lord, you've been privileged to see the Lord. Rise up, be baptized. He's got plans for you. He's going to show you how many things you must suffer. Now, Saul of Tarsus received Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit. But what did it mean to him? Think of what this is doing to Paul. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now just that phrase, that'll blow your mind. That son, that Memra, the one who was always with the Lord, the the image of God from everlasting to everlasting comes into the womb of a woman, becomes human, becomes biological, becomes one of us, born of a woman, born under the law. He was a Jew, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. See, his death is the death of their debt to the law. He becomes a curse, the curse of the law for us, so that we might have the blessing of the Spirit of God. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. See, there's God, there's the Spirit of his Son. Into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So God sends his Son, who becomes human, and then his Son in the Holy Spirit, his Son, because the Holy Spirit is upon him, that Holy Spirit becomes called the Spirit of his Son. And so when you believe in the Son of God, the Spirit of the Son of God, which is the Holy Spirit, comes into you. And you are adopted to God as a genuine son, daughter of God forever and ever. And inside of you, your spirit with the Holy Spirit is crying out, Abba, that's Aramaic, Father, they wrote it in Greek. So whatever nation you're from, wherever you're from, you have the same Father. Not in some sort of abstract way of we're all God's children. No, no, no. You, because you believe in the Son of God, are especially adopted, and the Spirit of God connects you directly to God the Father. You have access to him. You are in seed form. It's not all there yet. More exalted than the angels. More exalted than the angels. It has begun. And the Lord will finish it. I think I'm going to have to stop here. I've spoken too long and too slow, I guess. But let me just encourage us. The life that we saw today, the life of being baptized into the name, the one name of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a particular kind of life. It's a life where you're not lonely. You're not lonely because the Holy Spirit has come, the Comforter has come, to whisper into your ear everything about Jesus, to move you in prayer to a loving, wonderful Father. God, as family, if I can say that reverently, has adopted you into his family. I was always struck by something that our girls' piano teacher in Izmir, Turkey, said, an American gal, not really a believer, I don't think, at that time. I hope she is now. But she said something very beautiful. She said, the universe would be lonely without the Trinity, without the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not just that. You'll be lonely. You'll be lonely without the Father, your Father, and the Son, your Redeemer and Bridegroom and Head, and the Holy Spirit to be within you and around you and beneath you and above you, carrying you through life, the glory of God the Father. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Again, we give you praise. We pray, Father in heaven, all the words that dear Eric Sharp said about the Holy Spirit last week would come to our minds this week. We pray that that Holy Spirit would awaken us more deeply, more profoundly to the glories of our wonderful our wonderful Redeemer, the Son of God. Help us in Him and through Him and because of Him be Your child, Your son, walking and serving and trusting You. Lord, banish all loneliness from our hearts and fill us with Your togetherness. In Jesus' name.